Well, good morning, TNC family, and I have to start with this. I absolutely love being with you here today. And I want to remind you now that even better, God too is with you now as well. Nothing can separate us from his love. In the words of the Apostle Paul, not death nor life, neither angels nor principalities, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so it's a good morning from my home to wherever you are. We started a series last week, journeying together through the first 34 verses of the Bible, Genesis chapter 1, plus the first 3 verses of chapter 2. Just 1.5 pages, but rich, loaded content. And real quick, imagine for a few seconds those 34 verses as 34 numbers in a row, left to right, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, all the way to 34. And now with that in mind, listen to this. The design of Genesis is verses 1 and 2 to your far left are the prologue, and the last 3 numbers, 32 to 34, which are the first 3 verses of chapter 2, are the epilogue. And what's in between verses 3 through 31 are the 6 days of God's creating work. And last week, we made 4 statements about these 34 verses to help us reboot both how we read the text and what it means for our interaction with God and the divine dimensions today. And so it's going to be helpful and wise to recall these 4 briefly. Number 1, Genesis 1 is grand in scope, much more expansive than most amateurs think after a quick reading. Amateurs, for example, will think it's just a quick commentary on material origins or a brief synopsis of 1 week of ancient history. But Genesis 1 and verse 1, Barashit bara Elohim et hashamayim veyet haaretz, is introducing a grand story with a good beginning, a wonderful middle, and pointing toward a glorious conclusion. Second reboot from last week, Genesis is old in its language, context, and genre. And so it takes work to understand. And when folks get too lazy to do the work, all kinds of mistakes and damage occur. And I'll just say, if you haven't listened to last week, pause this and do that now for further explanation on this point. Number 3, third rebooting reminder from last week, Genesis 1 is original in its message. Now, remember, it's not original because it tells a creation story. Because in the ancient world, there were other creation stories. Babylonian, Akkadian, Ugaritic, Egyptian, Sumerian, Hittite. And our Genesis story shares similarities with these others. But what makes it original is the places where it deviates from the others in remarkably different ways. For example, I mentioned last week that the most popular creation story of the ancient world was the Babylonian story, the Enuma Elish. So let me elaborate a little more on this than I did last week, because the Enuma Elish is like rated R for violence. It's the story about how the Babylonian god Marduk defeats the forces of chaos embodied by the sea goddess Tiamat, a big dragon. And if you read the story, you'll learn that Marduk blows a huge wind that inflates Tiamat's throat, like overinflating a balloon, except he overinflates her neck, and then he shoots an arrow down her throat, which is enormously painful. and is followed up by Marduk ripping her in half, and he takes one half of her body and makes sky, and the other half and makes land. And then later on, Marduk and his god family get tired of making food for themselves. And so they kill one of the gods, slit his throat, and then pour the blood out of his neck onto the ground, mixing the divine blood with dirt to make humans who become slaves to the gods. And TNC, listen, these are stories that are being told and passed on in the temples in Babylon. And they're read at festivals, and children grow up hearing these stories and these histories of the gods. Which means, if you're a Babylonian citizen, you believe that the world is born out of conflict and violence. And you believe that the human Babylonian king that you see every month or so at the annual sacrifice or festival is the embodiment of Marduk, because kings were image bearers of the gods back then, which was good motivation. It was good motivation to follow the rules and pay your taxes. And so in part, these stories were told to legitimize the social and economic power structures of the day, which is why the Genesis 1 creation story is so original, about a God who creates from an overflowing abundance of joy and love and creativity, and about how every human is an image bearer. Which leads to number 4, the fourth reboot from last week. The Genesis story is demanding in its application. It calls us to pay attention to how we treat one another and how we treat the entire created order. And we're going to return to this point at the end of today. Now, finally, one final bit of setup work before we dive into verse 2 today. I want to talk with you about ancient cosmology, and I sense your excitement. Cosmology is just the study and understanding of the universe. And I want to talk to you about that because Genesis is ancient cosmology. In other words, the writer of Genesis didn't have Fauci or Harvard or MIT, didn't have Stephen Hawking MRIs or Marie Curie. Didn't have satellites, telescopes, and remote control weather balloons. Didn't have Isaac Newton laws of gravity or ways to see that the sun is further away than the moon. Didn't have drones, cell phones, and gravitational equations. Didn't know E equals MC squared or how to escape the atmosphere and land on space stations. They did not know that stars were suns, that the earth was round and moving through space. They actually believed that the sky was material, a solid blue-domed case. And in these ways and others, TNC, they thought about the universe in much the same way that anyone in the ancient world thought, which includes this big, big point. Ancient culture did not think of existence in the same way we do. And I know this is crazy to wrap your mind around, but please try. Hang with me. Ancient culture was far more concerned with how something functioned than what it was made of. Different from us, because we intuitively think something exists if we see it, touch it, smell it, taste it, hear it, or analyze its component parts with a microscope. But there are other ways to think of existence. For example, consider Taco Mac, just up the road from my house, where pre-pandemic, Donnie, Dan, Tim, Jeff, and I would gather for Sunday night football over burgers and fries and chocolate stout pie. And consider when it is that this Taco Mac came into existence. I mean, you could say that the Taco Mac did not exist when it only existed as an idea. And you could say that it did not exist when the land was purchased, or the foundation was laid, or the drywall went up, or even when the certificate of occupancy was issued. You could say that it only existed after it was opened for business, you know, after its first sale. Like, I remember when I was in high school walking into a Pizza Hut and I saw a $1 bill framed from the first sale, the moment that that Pizza Hut began. Another story I'll never forget, doing premarital counseling with a couple some time ago, and the groom spent several minutes explaining how he was creating a man cave in their new house. And he did not mean bringing into existence material out of thin air. Let there be a big screen TV. And there was a big screen TV, and he saw that it was good. No, the groom meant arranging already present material, television, beanbags, curtains, posters, small refrigerator, so that it had a specific function when he was done creating his man cave. And after he had arranged it all, he had brought into existence a man cave. Again, I hope you see that creating doesn't always mean bringing material properties into existence out of thin air. It means arranging things, giving things function that already exist. Which is why a teacher creates a curriculum, an artist creates a masterpiece, an executive creates a committee. I had a friend in high school, Sam. He was an expert in creating havoc. And the word for all of this discussion, by the way, is ontology. And that just is about what does it mean for something to exist. And in ancient culture, it meant something different than it means in the 21st century. People in the ancient Near East simply did not think of creation in terms of making material things. Instead, everything was function-oriented. Now, that's not to say God did not manufacture the stuff at an earlier time. It's just to say that in Genesis chapter 1, and we'll see this, the stuff is already there. Which leads us to Genesis 1 and verse 2. Veha aretz haita tohu vavotu vohu. Vaharez haita tohu vavohu. Translated, and the earth then was welter and waste, formless and void, without form and function, or as the Hebrew scholar Tremper Longman describes it, a formless blob. Japanese linguist, ancient Hebrew scholar David Sumara, in his book Creation and Destruction, translates it unproductive. There is material there, it just has no function or form. Or in the words of Old Testament author Professor John Walton, quote, the creation account in Genesis 1 can be seen to begin with no functions rather than with no material. Which leads us now to the 6 days of creation. And here it's helpful to know that the 6 days are divided into two sets of three. Days 1 through 3 are set 1, and then days 4 through 6 are another set. And as we'll see, day 1 is paired with day 4, day 2 is paired with day 5, and day 3 is paired with day 6. So, let's look at day 1. Verse 3, God said, let there be light, and there was light. Verse 4, and God saw the light, that it was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. Time out. Because scientifically, of course, light cannot be joined with darkness in any meaningful way. It's either light or dark. Our first hint that this is not about material creation. Verse 5, God called the light day and the darkness night, which begs the question, John Walton observes, why doesn't verse 5 just say, and God called the light, light, and God called the darkness, dark? Our second hint that this is not about the manufacturing of light, but instead a period of light, because day is a period of light and night is a period of dark. And so day one is not the creation of light. It's a period of light, or as many, many well-respected scholars now believe, it's about the organization of time, which you now know is a creative act, but in a functional sense, not a material one. So day one, God creates time. Now, day two, verse 6, and God said, let there be an expanse between the waters, to divide water from water. And God made the expanse and divided the water beneath the expanse from the water above the expanse. And so it was. And God called the expanse heavens. And it was evening and it was morning the second day. Now, that word expanse is the Hebrew word rakia, which is a hard surface hammered out slab like the top of a domed stadium, because they believed that above the blue sky was a hard surfaced dome and that the gods would occasionally open up the lid so that the rain, the waters above the expanse, could fall to the waters below the expanse. Now, obviously, this generates problems if we are thinking of material creation. If we think God created a hard-rocked domed material, it's a problem because we know that God did not create a hard-rocked dome on top of the blue sky. But since the Bible's not trying to give us a scientific statement, this is not a problem. We just need to understand it is explaining how God organized functional space between the waters. God is organizing or creating sky, air, space. So day one, time. Day two, space. Day three, and God said, let the water under the heavens be gathered in one place so that the dry land will appear. And it was so. And of course, TNC, you'll notice day three is simply organizing the waters below the expanse so that the already existing land becomes dry and usable. Verse 10, and God called the dry land earth, and the gathered waters he called seas, and God saw that it was good. Verse 11, and God said, let the earth grow grass, plants, yielding seed of each kind, and trees bearing fruit of each kind that has its seed within it. And it was so. Verse 13, and there was evening and there was morning the third day. And so, day one, time. Day two, space. Day three, land. And a second thing on day three, seeds producing vegetation. And we're halfway there. How you doing? If you need to, push pause, grab some more coffee, do some sit-ups and some jumping jacks if you'd like. Day four. And I'm not going to read you the text now. You can do that on your own if you'd like. I just want to make the point that if you study it, you'll see now that days four through six are literally parallel to days one through three. Because on day four, God says, let there be sun, moon, and stars to function as signs of seasons, days, and years. So did you catch that? Day one, God creates time. Day four, God fills the universe with sun, moon, and stars, objects that help us keep time. And day five, God fills the waters and skies with fish and birds, waters and skies that he arranged on day two. And day six, God creates animals to fill the land, which emerged day three, and then creates humans who will have seed and bear fruit on the land. And this is such awesome writing, because we remember on day three, plants emerge out of the ground, and specifically fruit trees, trees of fruit, the text says. Well, on day six, humans emerge who also bear fruit and seed. And check it out, in Hebrew, it's the same root word for fruit trees and fruiting humans. In both cases, it's the verb para. In other words, the author of Genesis 1 wants us to associate fruitful trees and fruitful humans, which should cause us to read Paul's fruits of the Spirit comments in Galatians more insightfully, I think. Now, one final thing to address today. Verse 26. Then God said, let us make mankind in our image, according to our likeness. And then let humans rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, and over the livestock, and over the earth, and over every crawling thing that crawls on the earth. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. Humans, all humans, are now image bearers of the divine. Remember, in other cultures, that phrase image of God was used only for kings. And so a king would be the one bearing the image of God. You'd find it on their statues and in other inscriptions because kings ruled on God's behalf over everybody else. In Egypt and Babylon, the kings were the embodiment of the God. The kings were deified, not the people, which is directly related to why the Sphinx is protecting the pyramids and why the cherubim in our scriptures protect humans in Eden in the Bible. Ask me about that later. But now we just need to think about this in terms of a cultural statement for our 21st century, which is there are much more than just kings made in the image of God. You are. I am. All humans are. Which, at the very least, means we need to treat one another better. I mean, why do we get so involved week in and week out in road rage and political rage and you charged me too much or you gave me bad service or you hurt me, you offended me, you made me wait too long? Why do we get so wrapped up in that we forget that how we treat others is the most basic grounding of Scripture? Sometimes I just feel like Jesus followers are in a slump on this point. By the way, I can't wait for the Super Bowl next Sunday. How I wish 30 or so of you were packed into my house like each of the past 5 years. Tampa Bay, some of you know, lost 3 of 4 games in late November. They were in a slump. But then they had a bye week, a week off, during which, well, listen, When a football team goes into a slump, it's not the time for the coach to introduce sophisticated and complex patterns into the playbook. In fact, every football team that makes it into the playoffs is not there because they have innovated complex plays and sophisticated scoring methods, but because they have mastered the basics of the game. Blocking, tackling, passing, catching, running. And in the same way, friends, if you are in a slump, or if a culture is in a slump, well, let me just say it this way. The 21st century must be an era for back to the basics church. Praying, Bible study, discipleship, love. Treating others as we would want to be treated. Because no matter one's ethnicity, gender, economic position, country of birth, who they are, how they worship, or who they love, speaking of others in ways that diminish their dignity is not only an ugly political appeal to anxiety, fear, and hatred, but it is a brutal assault on the image of God. It is defiantly disregarding the heart of the Genesis story. And if you are in a slump in any way, or if you think our culture is, then let it be a high call for us to get back to treating one another better. And secondly, we need to treat creation better. Because read the text. Humans are now being given an authority over dirt and sky and trees and flower and dogs and cats. Well, actually with cats, nobody really has authority over them. But Genesis 1 is overwhelmingly sending the message that humans are now to carry on what God has been doing. We, you and I, are to care for the creation. Chapter 2 and verse 15, God's prime directive to Adam and Eve is twofold, avad and shamar, cultivate and care for. And shamar suggests not just, hey, take care of it. It suggests cherish, guard from harm, protect from peril all of creation. Which is why it makes biblical sense to plant trees and protect the atmosphere and pay attention to chemical and plastic pollution and reduce our carbon footprint, because Genesis calls us to create beauty, create eco-beauty, eco-music, eco-architecture, eco-poetry, rose gardens, vegetable gardens, train gardens, herb gardens, and so on. And now, one final word on these 6 days of creation to create some discussion fodder for next week. Many modern readers stumble over the 6 days part of creation. Skeptics who know the universe is 15 billion years old ask, how could it happen so quickly, given what we know of evolution and the age of the earth and so on? But I just want to say this. It is interesting to note that before the 19th century and before the work of Charles Darwin, the question was the opposite question. For example, in the 16th century, John Calvin dealt with skepticism concerning the biblical account because it took so long for God to create. Not that it was quick. The biblical account seemed ridiculous to many readers in the 16th century because they knew that God could create instantaneously if he wanted. Which should make us say, aha, there must be more going on with these days of creation. And we will explore all of that next week. Let's pray. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine. God, according to your power that is at work within us, To you be glory in the church and in our families and in our communities and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.